The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for or upon grace. We are still looking into this tremendous summary that John gives us here in the very prologue of his gospel of the blessings of the Christian life. The whole object, he tells us, of the incarnation of the Son of God was that we might in this way and manner become partakers of his fullness. Now, this is, as I say, a summary of the whole message of the gospel. And therefore we've been looking at it and dividing it up. We've seen that were it not for the fullness that is in Christ himself as the eternal Son of God, as the Word of God, we should never be in a position of receiving anything at all. But obviously and clearly, the fact that there is this fullness in him would not have availed us were it not that he had done something concerning us. And this is again the great message of the Gospels. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he did that. He came into this world and did all that he did and endured all that he endured in order that it might be possible for us to receive of that fullness that is in him. It necessitated, as we've seen, his doing certain things for us on our behalf. And we've looked at them. But now we're looking at it in this way. The fullness that is in Christ as it is applied to us. That's the next step. You've got to take these things in their logical order. You've got to be clear about the person. You've got to be clear about what he's done. And then you come to this next inevitable step. How is all this that he is and which he's done applied to us? Because this leads us directly into the secret of how it is that we do actually receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. Well, now, I've been suggesting that the most convenient way of handling this particular aspect of the subject is to look at it in the light of that tremendous statement which is made by the Apostle Paul in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in the first chapter, and the 30th verse, where he says, "But of him," that's to say, of God, "are ye," Christian people, "in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Now there it is, put very perfectly again, just in this particular way that we're looking at together. God hath made him, the Son, in all his fullness, and in the light of all he has done, to be unto us, who are in him, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now then, what it means is this. We've got to look at these different ways in which God the Father has made the Son to be these things for us. And the first thing we've been looking at, of course, is the wisdom. It is he alone who can give us any true knowledge of God. We can arrive at certain incomplete aspects of knowledge concerning God from nature, creation, history, providence, and so on, but it's not a real knowledge. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Likewise, we've seen that we can only arrive at a true knowledge concerning ourselves in him. It is Christ as wisdom who rarely teaches us about man, about ourselves. We have seen how all philosophic notions of men, whether ancient or modern, are not really understandings of men. It is only as you look at the Word made flesh that you rarely see what man is meant to be. So he gives us wisdom about ourselves. And then, the next thing we need to know is, how do we arrive at a knowledge of God, and how can we be brought into a true relationship with God? Because the wisdom that he gives us with respect to men is that we are lost, that there is no good in us at all, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that the whole world lieth guilty before God, that we are all the children of wrath, even as others. So the question is, how can we be reconciled and restored? Well, now, we began looking at this last Sunday morning, and we saw that this vital statement the apostle makes is this, that it's God's work. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. He's put us into Christ Jesus. And if that had not been done, we would receive none of the benefits whatsoever. And there we saw is the great basis of our eternal security. It is God's work that makes us Christians, and therefore it is a secure work. You can't be in Christ one day and out of Christ the next day, and back again in Christ and out again. That is why any such notion of falling away from grace is an insult to the name of God. It is of him that ye are in Christ Jesus. He's put us there. And it's God who's put us there. It's because we forget the whole notion of regeneration and the doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ that we tend to think that in that way we can be in and out of Christ and go back and forth into being a Christian and ceasing to be a Christian. The moment you look at it from the standpoint of this wisdom of God who he has made us and put us into Christ, we are his workmanship. You see the eternal security of our position. But now, having started like that, the apostle goes on, you notice, and he divides it up into certain particulars. I was indicating last Sunday that you can look at that great statement of the apostle in two main ways, the general and the particular. The general is that we are in Christ. You remember those great statements we looked at? You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the truth about every Christian. We have been crucified with Christ. This teaching that the Christian should be exhorted to crucify the old man, it's a denial of Scripture. The old man was crucified with Christ because we are in Christ. That's the teaching of the Scripture. Very well, but there's the general, and we're coming now to look at this particular. And so the apostle divides it up. He says, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, this is a very interesting point, that the apostle should divide it up in that way, and not merely tell us that we are in Christ. You would have thought that that might be enough in and of itself. But it isn't. It is, of course, if we were what we should be. But it's because we are not what we should be that the apostle and all these New Testament teachers divide it up for us and always give us the particulars as well as the general. What do I mean? Well, I mean something like this. That the danger with most of us is to imagine that because we've got hold of the general that we've got everything. But you will find in practice that it's not enough. The devil generally comes and attacks us along particular lines. And if we are not always fully aware as to the content of the general, we shall be unable to meet with him. So the Scriptures, in order to help us, they divide up the truth for us, and they put it in particular respects, so that if the devil comes along that particular line, I've got a scripture to answer him at that particular point. We're not left with general notions. It's divided up into its component parts. And here, I feel again, is a very important principle for all of us. I was trying to adapt all this to the beginning of a new year last Sunday morning, and I would still do that this morning. And I would say that nothing is more important in the Christian life than that we should particularize, that we should break up truth into its component parts. We must do this properly, of course. We mustn't miss the wood because of the trees, but we mustn't make the other mistake either. People fall into error on all these points. We must have the whole and the parts. We must particularize, and in addition to that, we must be very careful always to apply what we have thus learned in particular to our particular state and condition. And so, you see, the apostle says that this wisdom concerning our salvation is to be thought of in terms of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, here again, there are two preliminary points which seem to me to be of very great importance. Though the apostle does divide it up into these three portions, we must always remember that the three are parts of a whole, and that they must always be taken together. Why do I make that point? Well, I do so because there is a teaching with which you are familiar, which tends to put it like this. It says, the trouble with some of you in the Christian life is that you've only taken Christ as your righteousness. You've taken him as your righteousness, you've believed in him and accepted him as your Savior, but you've never gone any further. And so you are living a defeated life. You're unhappy, you're assailed by doubts, you find yourself failing, falling into certain sins repeatedly. You're living a defeated Christian life. Now they say, what you need to do is this. As you took Christ as your Savior by faith, now take him as your Lord by faith. Or if you like, as you have taken your justification by faith, take your sanctification by faith now. Now, it's the implication of the teaching that is so terribly wrong. You see, the implication is this, that you can take the Lord Jesus Christ as your righteousness, as your justification only, and stop at that. That these things are absolute divisions, that there is no essential connection between them at all. So you can take him as one thing, then you go on to take him as another. And this, of course, tends to become hardened and stereotyped in certain methods. In other words, you take your unconverted friends to an evangelistic meeting and you get them saved. But then you must take them on to some other meeting in which they get this further blessing. They take the first by faith, then you take them on and they take the second by faith. And so this tends to become hardened into almost a ritual. But I'm trying to show that this is really not only doing violence to the Scripture, it is a travesty of the scriptural truth. Christ is not divided. Christ cannot be divided. Everything is in him. And if you are in him, well, you have the whole of Christ. Your realization of it varies, but the fact doesn't vary. It is impossible to have Christ only as righteousness without having him as sanctification and without having him as redemption. I've tried to put this once in the form of an illustration in order to help people to understand this particular point. These three matters of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are not like three separate mountains with nothing but plains in between them, with no connection with one another. That's not the way to think of them. The way to think of them is this. They're like three particularly high peaks in a great mountain range. Think of the Alps. There you've got that great mass of mountain with certain peaks standing out, but they all belong to the same mass. They all belong together, though they stand out discreetly and obviously to the naked eye. Now, it's exactly the same with this matter. It is a very dangerous thing and a very wrong thing indeed to divide justification, sanctification, and redemption as if the three things were absolutely separate and you can have any one without having the others. They belong together because they're all in Christ. It is of him that ye are in Christ Jesus. It is of his fullness that all we receive, and grace upon grace. And all that we are and all that we have is what we receive from him, and he cannot be divided. We believe in a whole Christ, and we receive in the same way of the whole Christ. Very well, we must be careful then that we don't divide them in a wrong manner, or an artificial manner from one another. But then, having said that, I hasten to my second point, which is this, that the order in which the three things are taken is also of vital importance. The apostle didn't put them haphazardly into this order. He puts them into this order because this is the order in which they actually take place. The first thing we all need is to be justified, to be accepted, to be reconciled. And it is out of that that proceeds immediately this process of sanctification, which leads ultimately to glorification. Now, this is important, and I turn aside to emphasize it for a moment for one chief reason. The Roman Catholic teaching is that a man's justification is the result of his sanctification. That is one of the greatest errors of Rome. They say that a man is justified because, as the result of his baptism, he is regenerated. And regeneration includes sanctification, the beginning of sanctification. They reverse the order. They put sanctification before justification. And it is something that is at the root of the whole of that Romish system and their whole outlook upon salvation and the life of the redeemed person. Of course, it all originates from the idea of the priesthood and the act of the priesthood who makes people Christians in baptism and through the sacraments and so on. However, we needn't be concerned about that. What is important is that the order is wrong. It is the unscriptural order. The scriptural order is that we must put our justification, our righteousness, before we begin to think about sanctification and lead on to glorification. Now, you may say, are these things important, or are these simply some intellectual points which may be of interest to those who are interested in theology but have nothing to do with us in practice? Well, the answer is that they're extremely practical, and practical in this way, that it is generally the people who confuse the order of justification and sanctification who are generally in doubt about their salvation. Because the moment they fall into sin, they doubt whether they're Christians at all, and they seem to want to go back to the beginning again. It's because they've never been clear about justification that they spend a lot of their lives in this world in shallows and in miseries. Unhappy, disappointed, uncertain, the devil attacking and accusing them, and they can't answer him, because they always look at it in terms of sanctification. You see, how am I to say that I'm saved? I find I sin, I find evil within me, and so on. And they're utterly cast down, and they believe the devil when he tells them that they've never been Christians at all. Now, the whole trouble there is that they've never been clear about their justification. Now, you see, the Apostle John says that it is of his fullness that all we receive, and grace upon grace. The Christian is meant to live a triumphant life, a joyful life. He's a man, as the last hymn put it, he's proud to sing and to say, "No more, my Lord, no more I boast of all the things that he's done." He's finished with all that. That was a very triumphant hymn we've just been singing. Whether it sounded like that, I wouldn't like to say, but it is meant to be. It's a man who's understood this doctrine, and he's joyful and happy, and he's triumphant. He's finished with that old, miserable life, and he's in this new life. He's a man who knows that he has received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ and grace upon grace. He's in this entirely new position. Christ has become wisdom to him. He's understood this. And you see, that is why the Apostle Paul deals with this matter as he does there in that epistle to the Corinthians. He'd been preaching there, and the people had believed, and they'd been formed into a church, And everything had gone well for a while, but then these other teachers had crept in. They'd brought in their philosophy, and they'd brought in this idea that you get to know God by means of thought and ideas and so on. And there was confusion, and people were unhappy, and sin was coming back. And the apostle says, look here, you've got to be absolutely clear about this thing. It is all in Christ. You mustn't bring in any of our philosophy again. It mustn't be brought in at any point. It is all exclusively in Christ. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. And God has made him to be everything that you need and infinitely more. And of course, he deals with exactly the same thing in writing to the Romans and in writing to the Galatians. You see, my friends, we must never lose sight of the fact that these New Testament epistles are not just theological disquisitions. They're packed full, of course, with the greatest theology conceivable, but they were never written as treatises. Our whole outlook, I sometimes feel, is wrong with regard to the New Testament, because we tend to think of it all in terms of what we do today. The man is a professor in a college or something like that, and he lectures and writes books and gets them published, and he does it largely for the sake of doing it. The Apostle Paul never did anything of the sort. This man was primarily an evangelist, and he traveled round and he preached, and I think we can say that he'd never have written a single epistle if there hadn't been muddle in the churches. It was because people were going wrong and misinterpreting and misunderstanding that the apostles were driven to write not only the epistles but also the gospels themselves, in order that the truth might be safeguarded, and in order that as the result of that, the lives of the believers might be safeguarded, and they might never be robbed of the joy of their salvation. Very well. These things, then, I say, are of tremendous importance. Take them in the right order, and yet realize that they're all united fundamentally, that they're aspects of truth, that it is because of our lack of understanding that we have to have them divided up in this way, and we have to look at them in a chronological manner. But thank God, my comfort and consolation this morning is this, that whatever may be true of me at this moment, whatever may happen to me at any moment, I am in Christ, and God sees me there. That's the total. But for my own comfort and consolation, for my own understanding, for the sake of my own growth in grace, the general is divided up into these particulars, into these separate portions. Very well, then, let's glance for a moment at this first point, which is righteousness. Now then, what does this mean? Have you received Christ as righteousness? It is of his fullness that all we have received, and grace upon grace. And he of God has been made unto us righteousness. Now, if we're not clear about this, I say, we'll go wrong everywhere. And I do maintain that this is the great doctrine that has to be fought again in this 20th century, as it had to be in the 16th century. We are back again, my dear friends, in the position in which we've got to fight the fight of justification by faith only. The world, the church today, believes in justification by works. Men are held before us as the greatest Christians of the centuries who deny the deity of Christ and some of the central doctrines. Why do they regard them as Christians? Look what they've done, they say. Look at their works. We are back again on justification by works. And it's not only wrong, but it plays havoc, of course, with the individual Christian life and experience. There'll never be any joy while one believes in justification by works. There is no greater tyranny than to believe in justification by works. History is full of this. We've got certain glorious, shining examples of it. We've got it in the case of Martin Luther, perhaps supreme. That man who began to be concerned about this question of his relationship to God. What can he do? Well, he says it's a whole-time job. So he gives up any idea of becoming a lawyer, and he goes into a cell. And there he is, fasting and sweating and praying, doing his good deeds, his alms, And yet the more he tries, the further away he finds himself to be. It's a tyranny. It's a terrible tyranny. The Apostle Peter had come to see this very clearly when he says that we mustn't put upon these Gentiles a yoke that we ourselves were unable to bear. And yet it's always the tendency to do that. The Peter who came to see that so clearly was the Peter whom Paul had to withstand to the face at Antioch, because he'd been frightened by the teachers that had come down from Jerusalem. You see, up to a point, Peter was clear that justification is by faith alone and that works don't enter in. But then these men had come down from Jerusalem and they said, you know, you shouldn't be eating like that with the Gentiles. And Peter fell in his understanding and was frightened and got into bondage again. And the Apostle Paul has to withstand him to the face and show him how wrong he was. You'll get the account of it in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. So you see, this is a perpetual tendency. It tends to creep back upon us all, and thus we lose our joy and we lose the abandon of the Christian life. What is this righteousness? Well, the best way to look at it perhaps is this, is to say that this is the vital point that always emerges. The moment you begin to think of your relationship to God and think of fellowship with God. When God made men, he made him righteous. God made men in his own image and likeness, and a part of that was that men had an original righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that his nature corresponded to the nature of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is truth. God is justice. God is eternal righteousness. Everything that is right and true and upright. There is in the very word the notion of a plumb line. It's in the straight, as it were. There's no leaning to one side or the other. It's absolutely perpendicular. It's absolutely straight. God is righteous. And he made men in his own image and likeness and endowed him, therefore, with this, what is called man's original righteousness. Man originally had no sin in him at all. He was innocent as regards sin. And the result of that was that he could have fellowship with God. And that is the impression that is given in those early chapters of Genesis, that God spoke to man and man spoke to God. That God, as it were, came down into the garden, and he there spoke with men, and he talked with men. Men gave the names to all the animals, and so on. You see, there was a condition of fellowship, and there was this exchange going on between God and men. And the basis of that, of course, is a likeness or a correspondence. There's surely no need to stay with this. You'll never have true fellowship with anybody about anything, unless there is a certain correspondence, a certain likeness. There's not much real fellowship between a scientist, if you like, and a poet. But there's a fellowship between a poet and a poet, and a scientist and a scientist. There's a correspondence. There's a mutual interest. There's a likeness. There are certain things that you can take for granted. Now, that is absolutely essential to any notion of fellowship and of communion. And that was how man was made. God made him in such a way that he had this original righteousness, and so he was able to commune and have fellowship with God. But man fell. And the really serious thing about the fall is that it meant that men had lost this original righteousness, and thereby went out of fellowship with God. Now, of course, we think in terms of sins and of particulars and of what we do and what we don't do and our states and moods and conditions. That's not the important thing. The important thing is man's relationship to God, man's fellowship with God, man's knowledge of God. Our Lord has put it in a perfect phrase. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It doesn't mean know about, it means to know. To know in the sense of an intimate knowledge, to have fellowship, to have communion. There is this intimacy of fellowship together, to know God. That's what man needs, that's what he's lost. That's the terrible legacy of the fall, that we all by nature are under the wrath of God. We are aliens from God. We are enemies. We are out of communion. We are not in fellowship with God. Well, now, the great question is, how is man to get back into that state of fellowship and communion? And this is where this wisdom from God, which is in Christ Jesus, is of such vital importance. You remember the context in the first epistle to the Corinthians? In the first chapter, the apostle puts it like this, when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I've reminded you how that ancient philosophic world of Greece was trying to arrive at a knowledge of God, and the foolish men are still doing it today. They don't believe the Bible, they reject revelation. And there they are, you can read their books on philosophy, knowledge of God. They talk about the absolute, the uncaused cause, and things like that, and the proofs of the being of God. They're trying to arrive at a knowledge of God by their own understanding and their own wisdom. That's the thing that God has made foolish, says the apostle. And he has done so in and through our blessed Lord and Savior. How has he done it? Well, here it is. And my friend, if you're not clear about this, you must be wrong everywhere, and you're unhappy, and you haven't got security, and you're lacking in assurance. It is this great doctrine which we call the doctrine of justification by faith only. Christ has been made unto us righteousness with God. How? Well, I don't apologize for going through this, which ought to be so elementary to all of us. I would use the language that is used by the apostle when he says, to say the same things again unto you, to me, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. It means something like this. That man, by his own efforts, can never arrive at a knowledge of God because he can never produce the righteousness. It's a question of personal relationships. And so man is doomed to failure, and God has acted, and God has done it in the person of his dear Son. And how? Well, here it is. The Son came into this world and was made flesh, so he was perfect God and perfect man. But as the apostle reminds the Galatians, he was made of a woman and made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. God has expressed his righteousness in terms of the law. And righteousness means conformity to the law, that our lives correspond to what is described in the law. And it's only a man who has that righteousness who can have fellowship and communion with God. This is how God has provided it. The Son came made of a woman made under the law in order to redeem those of us, all of us who are under the law. And he does it by, first of all, living a life of perfect obedience himself. He lived a perfect life in this world. He rendered perfect satisfaction to the demands of the holy law of God. He kept every jot and tittle. There was no respect whatsoever in which he failed. There is his positive work, if you like. But wait a minute. There is another problem. The law is there, and we've all broken it. The apostle, you remember, points that out in Romans 3. It's one of the leading themes, the leading theme of Romans. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It tells me what sin is. It shows me that I have sinned. It tells me do that, but I can't do it, and therefore it condemns me. The law can't save me because I have to keep the law, and I can't keep the law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole world lieth guilty before God, and so on. Very well. We are sinful, and the law condemns us, and there is the guilt of our sin. That must be dealt with before I can have fellowship and communion with God. Well, you know the answer. It's all there in Romans 3, 24, 25, 26. God hath set him forth as a propitiation for our sins, which means this, that God laid our sins upon him. He bore the guilt of our sins. He was a propitiatory sacrifice. The law must be honored. The wrath of God must express itself, and it has. So he has done that also. He has lived the law perfectly himself, and he has borne the punishment of sins. And in both cases, he was doing it not for himself, but for us. You see, God has set him forth as the new man, the second man, the last Adam, the head of a new race. And he has kept the law, he has borne the punishment of the guilt of the sins of men and women under the law. So that we can put it like this, and it's a very good way of thinking of it, that God transfers our guilt to him, and then he transfers his righteousness unto us. Are we all clear about this, I wonder? Your guilt, your failure was put upon him, and it was punished in him on the cross. Yes, but don't forget this. His perfect positive righteousness is taken by God and it's put upon us. Now, the fathers were very fond of putting that in the form of an illustration. They talked about the robe of righteousness. And it's a very good way of putting it and of thinking about it. The perfect robe of righteousness weaved by the Son of God is taken by God and it is put upon us. We are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. He removes our guilt and he gives us his own righteousness. And what this doctrine really proclaims, therefore, is this, that God, looking upon us, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not only forgives us, but declares us to be righteous. He declares us not only forgiven, but to be free from sin. He regards us as positively righteous, not in ourselves, but in Christ. This is the great doctrine. This is the great doctrine that led to the Protestant Reformation. This is the doctrine that has given assurance and joy to countless millions of Christian people throughout the centuries. That God has dealt with me and my problem in that way, that I am restored to fellowship and communion with God through what has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. My sin, my guilt is gone. I am given his righteousness. I need both. Merely to be forgiven is not enough for me. I must have positive righteousness. And God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, this is the righteousness which is from God by faith. And all it asks of us is that we believe this message. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe not only that he's the Son of God, but that he lived a perfect life for us, to as our representative, that he bore our punishment, and that his righteousness is put upon us, and that we stand clothed in this, that God has put it upon us. He has made him to be righteousness for us. Justification is by faith only. We conclude, therefore, says the apostle, that a man is justified by faith, not by the deeds of the law. And it is, I say, the most amazing, astounding, and thrilling thing that a man can ever realize. That whatever you may have been, whatever you may have done, however terrible your life, however appalling your record, You believe this person and believe in him and believe that God has made him to be that to you, and you're utterly, absolutely forgiven. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and you stand justified, acquitted in the presence of God. God himself pronounces the sentence of acquittal. But you see, the importance of that comes in as we go on in the Christian life. Because God has done this, it is permanent. Once a man is declared to be just and righteous by God, he is that. God makes him that. God declares him to be that. But then says somebody, well, what if I should fall into sin? What about subsequent sin? And oh, the havoc that arises because of this question. I think I can truthfully say that if I look back across my 37 years or so in the Christian ministry, that I have had to deal with this question more frequently than any other single question. People come to me often in tears and they say, but I can't be a Christian. I keep on sinning. Or I'm unhappy, or this or that. And they don't realize that their whole trouble is that they're still thinking in terms of justification by works. They don't see that it's God who declares us righteous, and it's in Christ. He's put it upon us. And therefore we must realize this, that though we sin, it doesn't raise the question of my justification again. It doesn't make any difference to the relationship. The relationship remains absolute. I've often put it in the form of an illustration. I repeat it simply because people do seem to find it helpful. There's nothing clever nor original about it, but here it is. Look at a child in a family. A child in a family may sin a grievous sin. He may offend the father and mother in the most terrible way conceivable. But that doesn't make him cease to be a child. The fact that he's a prodigal and worse doesn't change the relationship. He's still a child. Though he's a very unworthy and a very shameful and a very sinful child, the relationship isn't changed. That's the teaching of the New Testament with regard to justification by faith only. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now that doesn't mean at this moment only, but it may have been lost the next minute. No, there never will be. It's God who's the judge, and when he pronounces that sentence of justification, of absolution, it's an absolute statement. There is no condemnation, there never can be, there never will be any condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It is God who's done it. He has put his righteousness upon you. He's removed your sin in him, and you are in Christ, and you are righteous in Christ. And you will remain in that position forever and forever. In other words, it is exactly that very thing that I read to you from the 13th chapter of John's Gospel at the beginning this morning. Do you remember again how Peter stumbled? Our Lord there, just before his death, got a towel and a basin with water, and he was going to proceed to wash the feet of the disciples. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Simon Peter saith unto him, You see how he muddles and blunders along from one extreme to the other. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If you're going to wash me at all, wash the whole man. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed, he that has been washed, he that has been truly bathed, bathed, he who has been washed entirely in the blood of Christ, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. You see, what he's saying is this. Peter, you have been washed. You are one of my people. You're a Christian. You've had the great bath of regeneration. And all you need now is to have your feet washed. Now that's a perfect picture of the position of the Christian. My dear friend, when you fall into sin, don't allow the devil to raise with you the question as to whether you're a Christian or not. Remember henceforward that you're only a Christian with dirty feet. You're still a Christian, but your feet are dirty. And when you ask God to forgive you, it's simply a question of having your feet washed. You don't need to be washed entirely. Is this clear? This is how you receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. If you're not clear that your whole standing is in him, if you're not clear that you are a child of God in him, however unworthy, however sinful, and that nothing can ever break the relationship because it's in him and God has put you in him. If you don't understand that, I say, you'll find yourself during this year 64 feeling one Sunday that you're a Christian because you've lived a fairly good life the week before. Then the next Sunday you'll doubt whether you're a Christian at all because you've done something that you shouldn't have done, or you haven't enjoyed something that you should have enjoyed, or this or that. I say, let's be clear about this foundational truth. Christ is my righteousness. Not my righteousness, it's his. It's placed upon me as a robe, and it's God who's put it on me. He's put my sin on him, his righteousness on me, and I'm complete in him. And there is no condemnation, and there cannot be. He is of God made unto us. Righteousness. You don't change your relationship or your state or your condition by falling into sin. You now sin not against law, but against love. You're now sinning as a child, not as a rebel, not someone who is under the wrath of God. The whole position is different, and it is different because you are in Christ and are receiving of his fullness. Look to him now. Look to him tomorrow. Look to him if you're alive in a year's time. Look to him on your deathbed. Even there, the saints of God have been accused by the devil, even on their deathbed. And they've replied to him and said, all right, all you say about me is absolutely true, but I'm not relying on myself or anything in me. My righteousness is Christ. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Quite right. That's how Count Zinzendorf put it. That's how John Wesley translated it. And that's how we will now sing it, and sing it joyfully to the praise and the glory of God and of his Christ in hymn number 470. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. 470.